We are in week three of our Lent journey, and so far we have looked at surrender and trust and how those two things are just very closely related and closely connected. If we're going to live in a posture of surrender, if we're going to take the first steps towards surrender, we have to trust the one that we're surrendering to. And so those two things are very closely connected. Today, I want to take a look at a third related topic, and one that's very relevant to the season of Lent, and that's the subject of repentance. The journey of surrender and trust is also a journey of repentance. Now, repentance is a word that it's one of those religious-y words that we use a lot, and it carries a lot of weight, a lot of significance. Unfortunately, a lot of times it's either misunderstood or at least not fully understood. I think the first thing that enters into a lot of our minds when we hear the word repentance is we associate it with shame and guilt and sorrow. And yes, that's a part of it, but repentance is really deeper than that. In fact, it doesn't just have a negative kind of connotation to it. The Bible, in a biblical context, repentance is never a burden. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to step away from what we've been doing, which is traveling down the wrong road, and to walk the path of transformation. In fact, you could say that without repentance, there is no transformation. Without repentance, we're stuck in our sin. We're stuck in the same patterns that we've always lived. But repentance is the path that God invites us to walk, and really by His grace empowers us to walk, that leads us to more grace and forgiveness and new life in Christ. So true repentance is really, it's deeper than just feeling bad about being bad. I think that's what some people think. It is a radical turning. It's an awakening to the reality of sin, followed by a deliberate movement, a turning away from that sin toward God's love and grace. And one of the things that makes repentance so difficult is that it requires something that our culture does not like to do. Admit you're wrong. Humility requires, I just gave you the answer to what I was about to say. Repentance requires humility and a willingness to own and admit that we have been following the wrong road. And contrary to what some people might think, repentance is not really an act of weakness. It's an act of courage. The question we have to ask ourselves is how is it that we view repentance? Is repentance a hassle? Or maybe you've never thought about it this way, or is repentance a blessing? How we answer that question really says a lot and really shapes our understanding of our relationship with God. So what I want to do this morning is I want to take a deeper look at the heart of true repentance and how it transforms our lives. Now, one of the most familiar and powerful, clearest pictures of repentance in all of Scripture is Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And we all know it. I mean, even if you don't have a lot of church background, most people are somewhat familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. Essentially, a man has two sons. The younger one comes to him and literally says to him, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I want what would be coming to me if you were dead, so you might as well be dead. Give me what's mine." And his dad does it. And in short order, he takes that wealth and he blows it. Spends it in reckless living, and he ends up, to use the word pitiful is not even to describe the situation he finds. Assuming from the fact that Jesus is telling this as a Jew to a Jewish audience, the family he's talking about is probably Jewish. He's in a pig pen. That's the last place a good Jewish boy would ever think to find himself. Of course, there could be arguments on whether or not he was a good Jewish boy. But he's starving, he's humiliated, and he is desperate. And while we could focus on all sorts of aspects of this story, this part right here is the part I want to focus on. This is the turning point in the story, in verses 17 and 18. It says, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, I will go home to my father. He came to his senses. He had an aha moment. You could almost say he literally had a come to Jesus moment. And what's so striking to me is that what brought him to his senses was not some deep, abstract, theological argument about God. There wasn't somebody holding a protest sign about how Jewish boys shouldn't be working in pig pens. You know what brought him to his senses? He missed home. He remembered how good he had it at his father's. He remembered the provision, the protection. He didn't necessarily think he was going to get it again, but he longed for what he knew at one time. What's also interesting to me is that while he definitely wanted to escape the situation that he was in, that doesn't seem to be the driving force behind his change of direction. I mean, he obviously does not want to stay in a pig pen any longer than he has to, but he knows that he's sinned. He knows he's broken his father's heart. He knew he didn't belong where he was and that there was something hopefully better for him, which is exactly where repentance begins. Repentance begins with grace-empowered self-awareness. Now, those first two words in those four is very important. We do not come to our awareness of our sin on our own. If we have an awareness of our sin that breaks us, it's because God has brought us to that place. He came to his senses, which means a couple of things. One, yeah, of course, it's a parable, but somehow, some way, that experience of his father is what, that memory of his father is what brings him to his senses. There's this gracious memory of what he used to have. But it also points to the fact that up to that point, he'd not been able or had been unwilling to see what situation he was in. Sin had blinded him, which is the exact same thing that it does to us. When we find ourselves in those situations where we might know in the back of our mind that we should not be in this situation, if we have not come to our senses, if sin has not allowed us to realize what's been going on is because we've been trying to justify our actions. We're trying to say, oh, well, there are other people that do a lot worse things than I do. You know, we always like to compare how other people sin worse than we do, or we're not sinful because they sin differently than we do. And so that's where a lot of us find ourselves at times when we can't, we're not willing to turn around, or we can just manage, we can get out of this on our own. But true repentance starts when we see ourselves honestly, when we will allow God to really reveal to us who we are and what we've gotten ourselves into. We recognize what's been lost, we turn around, and we return home. And that's exactly what the son does. He leaves the pig pen. And we don't even know that he tells anybody he's leaving. He's like, I can't be here. I know I don't belong here. And he heads back home. And you know the story, he rehearses this whole speech about how he sinned. And he doesn't know. He's not expecting to be taken back into the house as a son. He thinks, man, if I could just, the servants have it better than I have. If my father will just take me back as a servant. And so he heads back home. And how does the father respond? Well, he doesn't respond in any way the way the son is expecting. He's been waiting this whole time, but not sitting on the porch with a club in his hand so he can beat some sense into his kid. He's he's getting ready to get up and run to his son as soon as he sees him. And that is exactly what he does. He gets up, and I don't know how old he was, but the, you know, preachers like to talk about watching an old man run down the road to get his son, and that might have been the picture. But he runs to him with open arms. He embraces him, and he restores him completely. And the whole point of that part of the story is that is exactly the heart of our Heavenly Father toward anyone who repents, toward anyone who responds to that awakening by turning around and returning home. We don't have to wait to get home. God is going to run and meet us on the way there. And notice when the son comes, he doesn't come as a perfect man. In fact, we don't get any indication that he cleaned himself up. That's one of my favorite parts of the story. His father doesn't have any idea where he's been, doesn't know what he's covered in. He probably didn't see him coming down the road. He smelled him. And so here comes his son, and he just, without any hesitation, he just hugs him, picks him up, and doesn't even say, and the son tries to get his speech out. Father, I've sinned against you. And his dad doesn't even act like he hears what he says. He doesn't talk to him at all, starts calling to everybody else, get the party going, my son's home. And we see that's exactly the heart of God. That's the beauty of true repentance. It's met with grace, not rejection. And the story of the prodigal son is just, it's a powerful reminder that God's grace is not some passive thing to just make us feel good every once in a while. It is proactive and aggressive. His father came running to him and then took the initiative to get everything in motion to celebrate. God longs to welcome us home and to restore what's been lost. On top of that, this whole picture of grace reminds us that it doesn't matter how big our sin is, grace is just that much bigger. But I would only be telling you half the story if I didn't include the other person in the story, because there were two sons, the older brother. Now, if the younger brother represents one type of wrong understanding or misunderstanding of repentance, because the younger son wasn't expecting anything good to happen to him when he came home, the older son represents a whole other misunderstanding. See, he's resentful of what he sees happen when his brother comes home. In his opinion, his kid brother, and if you read the story, you notice he can't even refer to him as his brother. He says, this son of yours. He's no brother of mine anymore. In his opinion, that kid had exhausted every bit, any claim that he had on his dad's grace. And he believes that his own goodness has earned him whatever's left over, which highlights an important truth for all of us. And it doesn't matter what side of repentance we're on. If we're ones maybe that have been home all along, haven't had to repent, maybe we're in the process, it highlights an important truth that repentance isn't about earning God's love, but about receiving it. The younger son's repentance, it's interesting, the father didn't put any conditions on him when he came home. He just picked him up and threw a party. Now, that in itself was probably pretty transformative for the younger son to experience that. But it was met with celebration. There was nothing the younger son could do to earn his place back in the family. And he knew it. And his older brother knew it too. And it drove him nuts that he knew that dad knew that. And yet he still threw a party for this punk. And because of his inability to understand grace and to understand the gift that he already had, he was the only one in the entire story who couldn't celebrate. True repentance begins with recognizing, again, and it doesn't matter where we are on, because the older brother had something to repent of as well. He had to repent of his own goodness. But true repentance begins when we recognize that we are loved by our Heavenly Father. Period. And no matter how far we wandered, he's waiting there for us to return home. And if you're still at home, he loves you just as much. And be thankful that you have not had to make the decision to turn around and go back home. That's a vitally important truth for all of us to grasp if we're to have an accurate biblical view of repentance. But there's another real powerful example of repentance, and that's the story of King David. The difference between King David and the prodigal son is that his story wasn't a parable, it was real life and death. Scripture describes him as a man after God's own heart, and yet he experiences in all of Scripture one of the most devastating falls that the Bible tells us about. And his story is a powerful reminder that no one is immune to temptation and that true repentance is essential for restoration for anyone. And the big fall came with his sin with Bathsheba. Now, that sin was not a momentary lapse of judgment. That sin came as the result of a series of next wrong steps. Ultimately, he went through a period of time where he let his desire overrule his devotion to God, which is what got him in the situation that he was in on the roof watching Bathsheba take a bath. That's funny. Her name, Bathsheba Bath. I never put that. And then that leads him to his adultery with Bathsheba, which leads him to try to cover up everything by orchestrating the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to cover up his sin. And David tried to ignore his guilt and successfully did for a period of time from everyone except God. And it took a confrontation with the old prophet Nathan. My favorite version of that story is King George and the Duckies from VeggieTales. You look that one up, that one's fun. It took a confrontation with Nathan for David to come to his senses, for him to have his come to Jesus moment. And what followed was more than just regret for getting caught. David was as broken by his sin as anybody else ever was in Scripture. He was filled with an awareness of his need of God, and Psalm 51 is his raw and desperate plea for God's mercy. And it's a model for true repentance in our own lives. He begins his prayer, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins." Now notice David, he doesn't try to justify his actions. He doesn't try to excuse his sin. He doesn't try to blame someone else. Well, if Bathsheba had not been on the roof at that time, I would never be in this mess. He throws himself completely on the mercy of God. He knows he can't fix what he's done. He knows that it's all on him. And only God's love and compassion are enough to wipe away his sin and guilt. And you notice he also doesn't try to bargain with God. "If you'll forgive me this time, I'll do better next time." He knows that's not going to cut it. He's going to need more than that, which we'll talk about here in just a sec. But he knew that his only hope was to just simply come to God in humility and trust in what he knew God's character to be. He goes on, he says, "For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight." which is interesting because at first glance, that first part of that sound, or the last part, sounds strange. Against you and you alone have I sinned? Well, I would say he sinned against Bathsheba. He definitely sinned against Uriah, against his own people. But David understands something here that maybe we need to remember, that he recognized that sin at its core is rebellion against God. We sin against God before we sin against anybody else. Were there victims of his sin? Yes. But first and foremost, the issue of his sin was that it broke the heart of his heavenly Father. It was a violation of the holiness of God. It grieves the heart of God. And he fully acknowledges what he's done. He's not trying to skim over it. He's not trying to escape the consequences, which is what a lot of people do. They feel bad about their sin, either because they got caught or at best because they want to minimize the damage and the consequences. But David doesn't do any of that. He knows that if he's going to truly repent, he's got to be more than sorry for what he's done. His movement has to be initiated by this deep sorrow over the way that his sin has separated him from God, which is a thing that I think we need to rediscover about sin. I think sometimes when we think about sin, we think, oh, I've just kind of violated this command that I don't really understand why God even gave it to me, that I got to feel sorry for, but really it didn't do damage to anybody. No, it did damage to you. And I can guarantee it probably will do damage to somebody else along the road. But sin is not just a violation of an abstract principle out there. It is a violation of a person. God is a person. And he created us to reflect his image. And just the way that you do something that when you were a kid, or there are some kids in here now, so yeah. Oh, man. I'll be gentle. When you disobey your parents, you know why your parents get upset? It hurts. You're violating a person. Now, ratchet the scale up on that and apply that to God. There's a reason the prophets use the language of prostitution when talking about the rebellion of Israel, because it feels like to God, his wife is cheating on him. And we need to rediscover that. There is a personal aspect to sin and a personal cost that no single person could ever pay for except for Jesus, and that we just can't fully comprehend. So we need to remember, and David knows it, that first and foremost, he knows his sin has just broken God's heart. But he doesn't just stop at confession. He knows that he needs and he longs to experience transformation. He doesn't just pray, forgive me. He prays, change me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. That word create there is the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis. He's not looking for something just slightly different than what he's got. He wants something almost that has never existed before. I want a heart that will never do again what I just did. That's what he wants. He doesn't just want to clean up the mess. He wants to be made new from the inside out, which tells us that repentance doesn't just seek forgiveness. It seeks lasting change. And one of the most beautiful aspects of Psalm 51 is that David knows where his repentance ultimately leads. It leads to joy. It leads to a restoration of his relationship with God. See, the thing about sin is that always, no exceptions, sin will always rob you of your joy. You might enjoy it in the moment, but it will always leave you empty. That's why we keep going back to it. Well, it'll fill me this time. It will not. One of the wonderful things about repentance is that it is the path to rediscovering our joy, because it leads us back to God. David prays, restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Again, he doesn't just want to do the right things. He wants to be the type of person who would do the right thing if given the choice to do something else. And David's story reminds us that there's no sin that's too great for God's mercy. I don't know that you could have sinned as the king of Israel in any greater way than David did. Even when we fail deeply, God invites us to return to him. And when we do, he sets us free. He sets us free to live in the fullness of his grace. When we come to God like David, with a heart that is truly broken over sin and longing to be transformed, we will find, just like the younger son did in the parable, that the Father's not standing there in judgment, but he's waiting to welcome us home. And many times the thing that leads us back to God or leads us back home, just like we see in the story of the prodigal son and in the story of David, is sorrow. But the important thing to understand is not all sorrow is the same. Paul draws a crucial distinction between two types of sorrow: worldly sorrow, which brings regret, shame, and ultimately death, and godly sorrow, which leads to repentance and salvation. There are a lot of people that feel sorry for their sin, but not everyone who does truly repents. Worldly sorrow is feeling sorry over the consequences of what we've done and that we got caught. We're sorry, and it leads to despair because it remains self-focused. That sorrow is all about us. We might feel bad about our choices, but we don't change. And the reason that worldly sorrow is so devastating is because it might actually lead us deeper into sin, because we're just going to look for ways to not get caught. The issue is that it leaves our hearts unchanged. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, is centered on, you can guess, God. It sees sin not just as a mistake, but as a deep offense against God. And the result of that kind of sorrow is a genuine turning away from our sin toward righteousness. Paul says, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There is no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. So there's a few critical elements to godly sorrow. It involves brokenness before God. It's not about self-pity, but about recognizing our sin before a holy God. It involves a desire to change. It's not passive. It moves us to action. It desires a restoration of our relationship with God, and if we have sinned against other people, hopefully a restoration of those relationships. And it leads to life, not despair. Because it's not focused on us, it's focused on God. It doesn't leave us in condemnation, but it brings us into freedom. It's the type of sorrow that led Peter to restoration after his fall, after denying Jesus, rather than where the worldly sorrow that Judas had led him. You want to talk about two very vivid descriptions of what those sorrow looks like? That's it. Peter was broken by what he had done to Jesus. And as a result, he was able to humble himself and truly turn away from that. Judas, on the other hand, just could not deal with what he'd done. He got caught and the consequences were devastating. It's also the type of sorrow that led Paul, when he repented, to become the most famous apostle. It led him to write 3/4 of the New Testament. Unlike worldly sorrow, which often leads to shame and self-destruction, godly sorrow begins a process of deep internal transformation because it shifts our focus from ourselves to God, and it causes us to recognize how dependent we are on His grace. So the question is, when we feel sorry for those things, is it because we're allowing it to lead us back to God? Or are we just trying to escape feeling bad for what we've done? God invites us to embrace repentance, not as a burden, but as a pathway to true joy and freedom. And just like surrender and trust and all of the other things we've been talking about this year, repentance is a daily practice. It is not a one-time event. We need to continually, with God's grace, examine our hearts, turn away from sin where we encounter it, and walk in obedience to God. Paul urges believers to examine themselves to make sure they are living in obedience, walking in the faith. And we need to do the same. We need to honestly and humbly ask the Holy Spirit to reveal any area of our life that needs correction, and then give us the courage and the grace to make the correction. It's one of the reasons that Lent is such an important season, because it is a time of reflection. We describe it often. Lent is a season of repentance. It's a time to search our hearts and return to God. Repentance isn't meant to weigh us down. It's meant to set us free. God doesn't call us to repentance to shame us, but to restore us. I love the fact that the younger son, when he returns home, that's how he was met. He was met with restoration. But again, there's a flip side to this story because of the other character, the older brother. We usually tell the parable with the focus on the younger son, but again, he's not the only character in the story who needs repentance. Because while the father celebrates the return of his lost son, his other son stands in resentment, refusing to join the party because he's forgotten the grace and the love that he himself has had all along. You notice he complains, "You never threw a party for me. Your whole life has been a party, son. You've been here all of this has been yours." His pride blinds him, and it leads him to believe that his obedience has earned him more favor than his wayward brother. And in his self-righteousness, he misses the heart of his father, a heart that rejoices over repentance and restoration. And that part of the parable really is a warning, because it can be very easy to fall into the trap of spiritual pride, looking down on those who have stumbled but have gotten back up and come back home, rather than in rejoicing on the fact that they did return. And it should cause us to mourn over the ones who were still out there in the pig pen, bringing people to Jesus. We can become so accustomed to our place in the Father's house that we forget the overwhelming love and mercy that God has shown us. Jesus says, and you want to know, God, heaven throws a party. Jesus tells us that in Luke 15, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. So if heaven's willing to party, we should be too. So are we willing to lay down our pride and rejoice with the Father when others come home? Or are we going to be like the older brother and stand outside feeling sorry for ourselves, holding on to resentment instead of extending the same grace that we've had the entire time? Repentance is an invitation from God. It's an invitation to step into His grace, to be made new, and to walk in the fullness of His love. Satan would love nothing more than to convince us that repentance isn't going to do you any good. That our sin is too great to even worry about it. We might as well stay where we are. But God's mercy is greater. Isaiah 1:18, it was on the front of the bulletin. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them white as wool. And if you've ever tried to get a red stain out of a white piece of cloth, you understand the weight of that statement. No matter how far we wander from God, He is always waiting and ready to welcome us home. So the question is, are you willing to come home? Or are you willing to understand if you are home? You don't deserve that grace that you don't think that other person deserves either. But it's been yours this whole time. Think about what that has meant in your life. And boy, you should party your socks off that they get to experience that too. Amen. God's arms are always open, ready to receive us. And if we truly understand that repentance is a gift, we will embrace it with joy and we will celebrate it when we see it. Amen. Would you pray with me?